We've reached number 34 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. Our passage is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and I've entitled this study, which is likely to take two Sundays, Melchizedek, Shaped by God. The Bible carries information of all kinds in many different ways. Sometimes there are simple teachings that are on the surface. And then again, there are truths that are woven into many different scriptures that we must unfold and dig out. At times, the lessons have to do with how God works and how God communicates. In other words, the way that God reveals information to us is instructive in itself. This is true of Melchizedek, the cryptic figure, and there has been debate over what kind of being he was. He's a cryptic figure, though, who appears in the book of Hebrews and whose name means, "My King is righteous." Not only are the facts of his appearance and priesthood important, but the very way he shows up in the biblical record is something that teaches us about God and his purposes for us. Now, we're going to look at three scripture passages. First of all, Genesis 14, then Psalm 110, and then Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. But before we do that, I want to remind you of some things that we've been saying in connection with our exposition of the book of Hebrews, and things that will become particularly important as we begin with chapter 7, which essentially forms a unit all the way through into part of chapter 10. Recall that the readers of this book included people whose salvation was in question in the mind of the writer. He knew the people that he was writing to, and he was concerned that some of them, although they had all apparently professed to know Christ, he was concerned that some of them had not made a profession of faith that was genuine. They were faking, in other words. The writer wants to, in addition to warning them of what will happen if they are not genuine and have toyed with the truth, and then will, as he says, eventually leave it, according to chapter 6. He wants to warn them, but he also wants to encourage them, and he does so in many places, and he wants to teach them that there is only one way to God. To toy with any other way is the wrong thing. And this one way to God is wrapped up in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly in this thing called priesthood. My contention is that most evangelical Christians are dimly aware of the teaching in the New Testament on priesthood, both for the priesthood of the believer and the priesthood and priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of priesthood, and priesthood is God's system that he has set up to solve a particular problem, and the problem is having access into his presence. How do you get to God? That's the key question that lies behind the book of Hebrews. God's solution, expounded here in more detail than any place else in the New Testament, is that it occurs through priesthood. How do you get to God? You do it through priesthood. God has established a system of priests and priestly activity that takes people into the presence of God. So the key question lying behind the book of Hebrews, and for all human beings really, is how do I get to God? And we find that people have come up with their own solutions. that we have the prayer wheels of the Buddhists and others. Spin the prayer wheel enough and maybe God will listen to you and accept you. We have plain old works. Maybe God will let me into his presence if I do enough good works at the end of my life. God uses a scale. If my good works outweigh my bad works, God will let me into his presence. And some have tried asceticism, treating the body roughly and abstaining from things in order to please God. And then there's the pantheist who has dismissed the problem entirely. And the pantheist says, God is one with the universe, therefore, as being part of the universe, I am part of God, and there's no question, there's no issue of how do I get to God. I am God. I'm already connected to God. I'm part of God. The whole universe is God, and I'm part of that. But there are many, as you know, there are many other approaches to trying to get into the presence of God. But priesthood is God's system for doing this. Now, when we come to chapter 7, we need to begin to think about a replacement of priesthood. Think about two kinds of priesthood. A priesthood on the one hand that works, and a priesthood on the other hand that doesn't work. A priesthood that's old and doesn't work, a priesthood that's new. A priesthood that's ineffective, one that's effective. A priesthood that whose work doesn't last, and a priesthood whose work lasts eternally. So under the law, you had a priesthood given by God. It wasn't accidental. God set it up. And under that priesthood, there were priests who functioned in the temple, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. All their functions had to do with access to God. There was a line of people in Israel, the Levites, whose work was to carry out the activities of priests. There was a line within the line of Levites, a line of Aaron, and that was the line of the high priest. So you had a group of priests, you had many priests, and they functioned doing priestly things, offering sacrifices, again, having to do with access into the presence of God. And there was a high priest who, in this physical structure that pictures access to the presence of God, went in once a year into the most holy place with blood sprinkled on the cover of the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, symbolizing getting into the presence of God and blood shed in order to have access to God's presence. But that whole system, the book of Hebrews tells us, was a failure. It could never do what it was designed to do for several reasons. One, the priests weren't sinless, so there were sinless beings trying to get into the presence of God, and that wouldn't work for themselves or for other people. In addition, those priests couldn't do the trick. They couldn't get into the presence of God because even if they had carried out acts that accessed God, they didn't last, as demonstrated by the fact that the priest continued to die. They could never open the way into the presence of God. So this priesthood that was inferior, inefficient, could not get people into the presence of God, solved the core human problem of how do I get to God. It has been eliminated. On the other hand, there is a new priesthood that is superior, that gets people into the presence of God, that lasts. The work done under this priesthood lasts forever. It is effective. It is better. It is superior. And now it is in place. So the old couldn't get people to God, replaced by the new that can get people to God, all within the realm of priesthood. A priestly order that couldn't get people to God, a priestly order that can get people into the presence of God. Now this is all background, and this will come up over and over again, especially it's come up already in the book, but it'll come up over and over again as we continue between in chapter 7 through chapter 10. So now the background for chapter 7 verses 1 through 10, and it occurs in, it's in Genesis chapter 14 verses 17 through 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, whose name, recall, means "My King is righteous." Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Somehow Melchizedek had become a priest, designated so by God. He was a legitimate priest. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if we only had this passage, we would probably take it as not being very significant. We didn't have the book of Hebrews. We'd look at this passage and say, well, here's this guy Melchizedek. He's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. We're going to read that in a moment. What's he doing interacting with Abram as he does? Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram gave him a tithe, showing his deference to Melchizedek. We'll explain that more later. But if we only had that passage, we might probably take it rather casually and dismiss it and say, well, okay, here's this Melchizedek. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, and there's not much more that can be said about it. Turns out that this is a very, very important passage, along with Psalm 110 and verse 4 that I've reproduced for you here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now again, I think that probably Old Testament saints, and Peter tells us that there are Old Testament believers that searched diligently to try to understand what the Old Testament was saying when it predicted things about the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his sufferings. They really wanted to know. And probably some of those same people looked at this and said, what does this mean? A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Especially since this was written during the time when the law was in effect. Who's this Melchizedek? And if they started with Psalm 110, they'd go back undoubtedly to Genesis 14, say there's Melchizedek, and he's a priest, and he interacts with Abraham. But what's going on here? It remains for the New Testament and the book of Hebrews to open this up for us in some very powerful ways. And so here's Hebrews chapter 7, and verses 1 through 10. And I see this as a fascinating passage, as is the whole book, in my mind, that presents Melchizedek's superior priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood is superior, and it's the basis for Jesus' own superior priesthood. This is the replacement priesthood. It replaces the priesthood under the law. There are two bases to the superiority. Number one, there's a precedence in rank over the Levites. And secondly, there's a continuity. No end to Melchizedek's priesthood, your priest forever. That was a pretty strange thing. Levites die. Israelites knew that. Here you got a priest that lasts forever. What's going on? Well, it's a superiority. And Psalm 110, verse 4, is really telling us that the Melchizedekian priesthood replaces the Levitical priesthood. Well, let's read the text. This Melchizedek, he's already introduced him in the book, back in chapter 5. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. By the way, in this passage, there are many, many analogies. An analogy is when we speak of, we make a comparison between two or more things, usually two things, showing that they are alike in some ways. So there are analogies, many analogies in this passage, and they are important for us. Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings. We just read about that. And he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing, spiritual blessing. And Abraham, in turn, paid him a tithe. We saw that in Genesis 14. The writer says, first, his name means King of Righteousness. Now, I think the fact that he mentions this is significant. We'll comment on it later. And then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. King of Salem means King of Peace. So the writer of the Hebrews, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, has studied Genesis 14 very carefully. And he finds things in there that we find nowhere else. Some have looked at this book and said, this is fantastic and it's nonsense. But I believe that the Holy Spirit led writers of the biblical books to write exactly what God intended, and this is not nonsense. So verse 3. Without father or mother. Now that's an odd thing to say. Without, sure, he must have had a father and a mother. The writer says he didn't have a father and a mother. That's strange. Without father or mother, without genealogy. Now, priests under the law had to be part of the tribe of Levi. They had to demonstrate that they were part of that tribe. Genealogies in the Old Testament are very important, aren't they? We see them all over the place. We see them in the New Testament, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So genealogies were important, but Melchizedek had no such genealogy, yet he was a priest. We're already seeing some radical differences between Melchizedek as a priest and the Levitical priesthood, where the Levites had to prove that they're of a particular tribe. Not so with Melchizedek. Genealogy wasn't important. He was without beginning of days or end of life. No beginning, no ending. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Why? Because no end of life. Now we see that the writer is seeing an analogy and presenting it to us between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's starting to say Melchizedek is like Jesus. Verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham. Watch the little words in Scripture. Even the patriarchy. It doesn't say the patriarchy. It says even Abraham. Abraham was held in high esteem in Israel. Anybody superior to him must have been really special. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. You could look at Numbers 18:21, where God spells that out. The Levites lived off of what? Not their own work, but they lived off of the people. Right? They got paid by the people. The law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. Ah, the plot thickens. Abraham and the Levites. He set up a comparison already between Abraham and Jesus, between Melchizedek and Jesus. Now he's comparing Melchizedek and the Levites. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now we know automatically that all Levites came from Abraham. Abraham was established as the first Jew, right? First Israelite, by definition, right? God pronounced him so, and all his heirs with him would form a unit that God would bless. So Levites come from Abraham. They are part of his line. This man, verse 6, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. What was he? Genesis 14. He was a Gentile. He was not of Abraham's line. He was meeting with the first person in that line, but he was not of Abraham's line. He was not like the Levitical priests who were descended from Abraham. He was of a different order of priests. We don't know anything more about whether there are others like him, how he functioned outside this one historical occurrence. This is the only time he appears historically in the Bible. Genesis 14. So verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Any Jew reading this in the first century should have said, wait a minute, yeah, we give a tenth to support the Levites. Abraham's giving Melchizedek a tenth. Whoa, something's skewed here. Something's wrong. Why would Abraham do that? Well, he tells us. Verse 7, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now, Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing. Verse 19, and he blessed Abraham. Verse 19 of Genesis 14. So, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and the writer says that shows spiritual superiority. Only the superior can give a blessing. Must have been of the essences of may God favor you, may God bless you. Right? So only the superior in some kind of spiritual ranking, only the superior can give a blessing to an inferior. Abraham could not have given a blessing to Melchizedek. It would have been out of place. The writer tells us this. Okay? So without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This means Melchizedek was greater in some way than Abraham. Turns out to be in his priesthood. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, mortal men, Levitical priests. Right? They had a normal lifespan. Their work would not outlast them. This is very, very important. Okay? The Levitical priests die, one after the other. And that's an indication, the writer says, that their work was not effective. So the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, Melchizedek. Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils of war to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham downward, in some spiritual order of things. And Abraham goes upward toward a superior in giving him a tenth of his spoils. And also he says, the spoils are given to one who is, they're collected by the one who is declared to be living. The text didn't say that. But the writer says, he's living. We'll come back to this in a moment. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Another interesting concept. The descendants of Abraham, because they come from him, are, on the order of things, not superior to Abraham. They trace their existence back to Abraham. And if he gave a tenth of his spoils to someone, in a sense, they did too. Fantastic. Writer says, no, this is valid. The superiority of Melchizedek over the Levites. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, verse 10, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Very interesting conclusions that the writer draws from Genesis. Well, let's try to take this passage apart and put it back together again. And we need to think, first of all, about divine control. Because God is sovereign in human history, He can arrange events and their order to suit His purposes. Do you have any trouble with the sovereignty of God? Well, we do, actually. Because we say, oh, I'm very happy that God runs the universe the way He wants. He orders the stars and the planets in their orbits. But I don't like what He did with my life yesterday. Right? We do have trouble with the sovereignty of God. It has to extend to everything, right? We think of it, it's wonderful in the macro. But in the micro, when it gets down to my life, don't mess with my life. I don't like what God's doing. Right? So we need to have respect for God's sovereignty in every point of the universe, including our lives. Well, one of the ways God demonstrates His sovereignty is through what students of Scripture have called types. And this is based on the use of the Greek word typos, which means a pattern. A type is a pattern. It's a pattern involving two things, has a particular usage in understanding the Bible. It spans the Testaments. It's a picture in the New Testament of, it's a picture in the Old Testament of something in the New Testament, centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, a type is a prediction through an event or thing that happens in history. It's similar to prophecy. Prophecy is prediction in words. A type is prediction in history, in events or things that occur. One of the most interesting and complex types in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek is presented as standing in an analogical relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly work. Remember, an analogy is a comparison of two things that involves likeness. One thing is like another in some way. Jack and Alex, Hobie, two of my grandsons, are similar in some ways. There are analogies that exist between them. I have one grandson, Charlie, who looks like me more than anybody else in the family. Poor kid, sorry to start life that way, but there's an analogy between Charlie and me. Some of you have seen his picture, and if you saw his picture, you'd say, looks like me. If you saw my pictures when I was the same age, you'd say, it's almost as if they'd be interchangeable. There's an analogy between, in appearance, between Charlie and me. Well, there are things about Melchizedek that are true also of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an analogy between the two. Hebrews is rich in parallelism with the Old Testament that contributes to the important theological points that the writer is making as he presents the finality of Christ's sacrifice as the basis for the annulment of the law. Now, the analogical elements, the comparison pieces, are explicitly placed in the realm of types by the words of chapter 7 and verse 3, where it is said that Melchizedek has been made like the Son of God. However, unfortunately, some translations are misleading on this point, and so I want to show you a little comparison here among six representative translations. And I want to try to bring out what's good and bad with these translations on this point of the creation of the analogy by God. God made Melchizedek like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one of the main ways we know. King James says for chapter 7 and verse 3, He was made like unto the Son of God, colon, He abides a priest continually. King James. Made like. I like that. I like the made. American Standard, the precursor to the New American Standard. And I've reproduced a little more of this because the the punctuation won't make sense without it. Notice there's before the word being first, there's a parenthesis that ends after Son of God in the third line here. Okay? But this also says he was made like unto the Son of God, end parenthesis, comma, he abides a priest continually. And you can see the other pieces of this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God. So there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that the writer says are true of Melchizedek here, before he says he's an eternal priest. The Revised Standard Version says, but resembling the Son of God. I don't like that one as much. He continues a priest forever. New American Standard, but made like the Son of God, comma, he abides a priest perpetually. If I were translating that, I'd use the word remains. English Standard Version, very popular today, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I don't like that as much. And the NIV is one of the worst at this point. I like it as a translation overall, but here it is not good. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever without any punctuation. Now, the NIV, I think, is ambiguous. It could be taken to mean that Melchizedek remains a priest forever just as Jesus remains a priest forever. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest. Okay? Which is not the point of the Greek text at all. The Greek verb means to make or shape or fashion one thing so it's like something else. And it's used here as a passive verb. So it's best to translate it here as Melchizedek was made like or shaped like the Son of God. And there's some words, there's a mistake here in the text. I consider the New American Standard to be the best translation of this verse, which in its entirety reads, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually, or in perpetuity. He abides a priest perpetually. He was made like, shaped like the Son of God. Melchizedek was. Now, when this relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus is seen as part of the general pattern of divinely ordered correspondences between the testaments, all the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the pictures in the Old fulfilled in the New, the prophecies in the Old fulfilled in the New, the analogies between things in the Old Testament that are like things in the New Testament, all of these and many more types of correspondences between the testaments. When we see this as a feature of Scripture, then the words can be taken as a statement of divine intent. God set up Melchizedek the way he appears in Genesis chapter 15. It was God who shaped Melchizedek's existence, his ministry, and his appearance with Abraham so that they formed a multifaceted parallel to the person and work of the incarnate Son of God. God shaped Melchizedek before the account in Genesis 14, and he shaped the way that he appeared in the historical record in Genesis 14 in order that he might use that to help us to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of the sheer number of correspondences that are set forth by the writer, we've already seen many of them. They're almost, in that verse we just looked at, verse 3 of chapter 7, he says, without father, without mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days, end of life, and so on, made like the Son of God, he's a priest. All of these correspondences between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be negligent if we were to fail to see the typological significance of this presentation. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The elements of the relationship are actually spread over several chapters in the book of Hebrews. It's not just here. He tells us elsewhere about the analogy between Melchizedek and Christ. And this is in part because the theological issues are so complex, he can't do it all in one place. And in part because of the writer's habit of introducing a topic and not developing it until later. Now let's think more about Melchizedek. A theophany is an appearance of God. The Greek word phaino means to appear, and theos means God. It's an appearance of God. There's also the word Christophany. If you'd never seen it before and you knew what theophany meant, you could probably guess it means an appearance of Christ. All theophanies, by definition, are Christophanies because John 1:18 tells us no one has ever seen God, that is, God the Father. So if there's an appearance of God, if there's a theophany, then it's by definition an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then when he appears, it's a Christophany as well as a theophany. Confusing? Think about it for a while. Some have argued that Melchizedek was simply an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, a Christophany or theophany, either one, both. An appearance of Christ before Bethlehem. Melchizedek was Christ appearing to Abraham. Will that work? The existence, however, of the illustrative parallels between Melchizedek and Christ, along with the theological foundation that's found in Melchizedek, would make Christ a picture of himself if he were that Melchizedek who appeared in Genesis 14. So you'd have, according to those who think Melchizedek's a Christophany, you'd have Melchizedek actually being Jesus appearing to Abraham. And then this is a picture of Christ in his work on the cross, says the writer of the Hebrews. Well, you'd have Jesus being a picture of himself, which doesn't make sense. So that's only one of many reasons why Melchizedek was not an appearance of Christ. He was an independent individual who appeared historically. He was a real man and not the Lord Jesus Christ. The analogical elements, things that correspond, touching on the presentation of Melchizedek, include prophecy as well as type. Since the type, prophecy being prediction in word, type being prediction by event or thing. Since the writer to the Hebrews takes the oath of Psalm 110 and verse 4 as a prediction of the new priesthood of Christ. The writer says that prophecy about Melchizedek is part of an analogy between Melchizedek and Christ, and it's prediction by words. The writer to the Hebrews makes extensive use of the Old Testament by way of direct quotation. Over and over again, he quotes the Old Testament. In fact, it's safe to say that he could not have written the book that he wrote without the Old Testament, since his book is saturated with the Old Testament in quotation, allusion, theology, analogy, and so on. He knew his Old Testament. An Old Testament prophecy serves as the first direct introduction of the topic of Melchizedek in Hebrews. We're going to look at that in a moment. Since the quotation from Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5:6 contains the book's first mention of the priest's name. Altogether, this verse, Psalm 110 and verse 4, is utilized clearly three times and maybe four times in the book of Hebrews, making it, along with the writer's quotation of Psalm 110:1 and its use elsewhere in the New Testament, makes Psalm 110 the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. That psalm is a chapter, and we can then say that the most quoted chapter in the Old Testament, quoted in the New, is Psalm 110. Very, very important piece of scripture. Now I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 5, which I've not reproduced here for you, but Hebrews chapter 5. And we see that there are other Old Testament quotations that he uses that are woven together with Psalm 110 to help us to understand this superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He weaves together both the Melchizedekian prediction, Psalm 110, verse 4, and the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, the writer says God has spoken in many ways, many occasions, through the prophets, and now he has spoken how? In the person of his Son. The Son is tremendously important to the writer here. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. This is the description of what we started with this morning, where we saw an ineffective priesthood under the law. Doesn't do the trick, right? No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So to be a priest before God, a legitimate priest, you have to be called. You can't just walk in and say, here I am, here's my application, will you hire me as a priest? Won't work. It has to be called by God. It has to be legitimate. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. High priest, not just a priest, but a high priest here. Now, every time the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, we need to perk up, listen carefully, read carefully, pay attention. Right? And this place, no less so. Here, these quotations are telling us how he became a high priest. Okay? He did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, well, it's not Psalm 110 yet, it's Psalm 2. You are a son, today I've become your father. Now, we know from elsewhere, Acts 13, for example, that this verse has to do with the resurrection. It's the declaration by the Father that the Son's work is complete, has met his approval, and he declares him to be a son in the same way that ancient Near Eastern kings adopted another man, said, this man is to be treated as my son, I'm recognizing him as my son, I am giving him my honor and my inheritance, and you are to regard him as you would regard me. That's what Psalm 2 and verse 7 is talking about. And this is what's quoted here. You're my son, today I become your father. Some have seen this as having to do with something called the eternal generation of the son from the father. Nothing of the kind here. This is a declaration at the resurrection. Read Acts chapter 13, that the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized by the Father as having pleased him, and now he is his declared an heir. Okay? And he says in another place, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The writer is linking Psalm 2 and verse 7 and the pronouncement of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Psalm 110 and verse 4. They must go together, must be the same time. These occurred at the resurrection. I believe that Jesus was declared to be God's high priest when he completed his work and at the resurrection, at his resurrection and ascension. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a, what? Son. This is a terribly important concept for the writer of the Hebrews. The sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Not that he learned how to obey, but he learned what obedience meant. And once made perfect, what's perfect mean in the book of Hebrews? Has to do with being qualified to come into the presence of God. Once qualified to come into the presence of God, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Look at all that's wrapped up in these verses. The high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ, the timing of the declaration by the Father that he is the high priest, his sonship, his suffering, his completion of his work so that he himself takes his work into the presence of the Father. We saw that in chapter 6. A promise that others will come to where he is, making access into the presence of God. He does it as a priest. In verse 10, he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Sonship, priesthood, access to God, all wrapped up together and tied in with this man, Melchizedek. Our time is up for this morning. Let's continue on with this and the great analogies between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have revealed and also for the way that you have revealed them to us in your word. These are things that should make us interested, make us want to think and learn and study, and make your word our own. We thank you for the great appearance of this figure, Melchizedek. Thank you for how he points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his absolutely completed work as a priest on the cross. We give you praise for him in his name. Amen.